And let's open the Word, if we can, please, just for a few minutes. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, please. Paul is writing this letter to a church that likely he had not even met, face-to-face anyway. There are some that aren't sure of that arrangement, or that relationship, I should say. But it seems that Paul had not had opportunity to meet this church. Epaphras was a young man, who had some influence in the church and perhaps even had started it. Some would say Epaphras met Paul, I believe it was in Ephesus, came to Christ there and returned to his home city, Colossae, and there he would share the gospel with people and others would come to know Christ. And so it was through really Epaphras' ministry that this church was established. And so naturally, as being, you could say, maybe the spiritual father of this church, though certainly not a spiritual head, as one who had given much to this church, he had much concern when some error began to creep in. As many of Paul's letters in the New Testament, they are addressing various errors. And here it was an early form of Gnosticism. And so Paul, as he's writing this church, he's going to address some of those things. But Epaphras is somebody who plays, plays big in this letter because of the relationship he had with that church. And now his relationship with Paul as it grows, and it seems he's coming to find Paul in Rome to get some information from him, to get some help from him, how he can help this body of believers back in Colossae, how he can guide them and shepherd them as he is helping care for them. He's probably not the pastor. We would think it's likely Archippus, who some would say, if I'm not mistaken, was Philemon's son. And the church may have even met in Philemon's house. And so you're familiar with who Philemon is and the letter that Paul had written to Philemon about a runaway slave. So we have this relationship here, and Epaphras is in the church. He's concerned for it. He goes to Paul to get some help and to counsel for him. And so he meets Paul in prison, and Paul sends this letter back to the church at Colossae. But chapter 1 in the greeting, I think, is... We find a lot in these verses that is really touching, I guess I could say, when you consider that Paul had not met these people. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." As Paul writes, his greeting here is very similar to those greetings he's written in some of his other epistles. He's common expressions of grace to you, peace from God our Father. And he's expressing that. He calls them saints and faithful brothers. These are folks that, again, he had not met very likely, but he calls them these endearing terms. They are saints because of the common bond they have in Christ. They are holy ones. They're set apart ones. They're brothers. Brothers in Christ. And he speaks again, and that's just what I was indicating a minute ago. There's this precious relationship. He had not met them, but he could call them brothers and sisters in Christ. No doubt you folks pray for various missionaries that you support. And I think some of those letters probably come back about people that are coming to Christ in those parts of the world and how you can consider them brothers and sisters in Christ. Though you've never met them, there's a warmth there and a bond there that one day you will worship our God, our Creator God, around that great throne where we will be gathered with scores of people from many nations and languages. And so Paul is expressing his love to these people as he says, calls them his faithful brothers. But he says, continues in verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." We'll stop right there. Paul speaks of this faith that he's heard about, or of hearing about this, these folks in Colossae, and the hearing of it he would mention later on in verse 7, "just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So he's heard about this church from Epaphras, and he's rejoicing in that. In fact, he says again in verse 3, "we always thank God." Now, this word "always" could be right here with the thanks, or it could also be, some would tell us, commentators, that it could be with the phrase "when we pray for you," always when we pray, in all of our prayers, in other words, and we are praying regularly, consistently for you. So this always could be in either one of those places in the construction of the sentence. Our translations have put it with thank God. I think some actually, maybe the King James may put it with when we pray for you. But regardless of where you put that, we see Paul's heart here about something, and that is about his prayers in regard for these people. They were saints. He considered them to be faithful brothers, people whom he held in a dear relationship, even though he had not met them. And so he has committed to pray for them. He is committed in this relationship to be one who's going to pray for them and hold them up before the Lord. And so he speaks of that. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. How convicting that is to me when I see both of these aspects here, the fact of his regular prayer, consistent prayer for these people, that he didn't know. He didn't know them personally, and yet he's praying for them regularly. But then also the fact of his thankfulness to God on their behalf, his thanks to the Lord. He's expressing those thanks. I think it's interesting to note he doesn't say, I'm thankful. He says, I thank God. We always thank God. You know, when we express our thanks, it's important to really understand who we are expressing our thanks to, isn't it? You know, anybody can be thankful, but not everybody's thankful to God. And I think there's a difference there, a unique difference, but Paul is expressing this thanks to God because of this relationship, because of these people, and because of what he's heard from them. Linda, you mentioned Jim is the water man. I know he does more than that. That was kind of joking. But I may need more water. I'm going through this. I've got a tickle in my throat that I can't get rid of. Everybody's looking for Jim. Well, if I, Jim, we need water in the auditorium, please. He's coming. Jim, I didn't mean you. I meant the other Jim Riddle. I'm sorry. You responded. I know. I'm. Thank you. So he thanks God. That's regular thanks. When he prays for them. In regular prayers. Now, there's three things I want us to see here, three words, and we're going to just spend our time looking at these three words for several minutes here. He says, we thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you recognize three words there that Paul very often refers to in his epistles? Faith, and they're in a different order here, faith, love, and hope. You recall in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He expresses these thoughts many times. Jim is a servant. He always was when we were in youth ministry, and he has been one person that's been here for many, many years that we've been coming back. But Paul is expressing his thanks for these things, since they heard of, and there were three things he heard about, or at least two of them. We heard of your faith, and we've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. And then he says it's because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So I want us to look at those three words, the faith, the love, and the hope, and just examine them a little bit and see how Paul expressed his thanks concerning the Colossian church here, but how do they apply to us also? Because it is a triad of that we see, as I mentioned, in many of Paul's epistles. In different places, he'll mention three of them often, sometimes just two of them, faith working itself out in love, or faith because of the hope that we have, or the hope because of the faith. And so these three words. So let's start, first of all, with this first one, faith. And this one, I'll call it salvation's commencement. And by that, I mean the beginning of our salvation. We all understand that our salvation is a gift from God. It's nothing of our own. We don't do anything to merit the salvation that our God gives us. It is all of his gracious hand. In fact, Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of our, by grace we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. That faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We have received that gift of faith even, and so it's all of God, his doing, in imparting to us saving faith. And how wonderful that is that we can rejoice in that. And then we see that's the commencement. As we place our faith, there's a repentance, a returning from our sin, a placing our faith in Christ, the commencement of our salvation, the start of it. And it's through God's saving work or his imparting gift of faith. We sang this morning, we worshiped with our daughter and her husband at Inner City, and we sang this morning the song by Wesley, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And I love the verse in there, and I don't think there's a song. There is a songbook. I won't take time to find it. But do you recall the verse where it says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," and we respond to the gospel because of God's work in our lives, and how wonderful that is. And so Paul would rejoice. He says, "I thank God for this, since we heard of your faith." The faith that these Colossian believers, their faith that they had put in Christ was something that Epaphras had related to Paul. And Paul would rejoice in that. He would rejoice in knowing that there were people back in Colossae that had come to faith. And I don't think this is necessarily the first time he's hearing about this, because as I said, Epaphras is probably coming here with these problems, asking for Paul's help and Paul's guidance. One thing I didn't mention was the distance that Epaphras had to go to get to Rome from Colossae. Probably about 1,000 miles. And it wasn't on a plane. It wasn't in an automobile. That's quite a distance. Epaphras' heart was burdened for this. And so I believe Paul knew about the church. He had rejoiced in it. But Epaphras comes and tells Paul the great things that God is still doing there and the faith of the people there. This faith is saving faith. It's the faith that brings one into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A couple commentators being persuaded that something is true and putting our trust in it, trusting it with your life. In other words, it's obedience. It's a faith that demonstrates itself in obedience. James would speak about that. It's a faith that Peter would say is a like precious faith. Obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's faith that is in Jesus Christ. And, you know, some have said that we hear some of these terms in our day, just believe or have faith and you can do anything. We're having graduation commencements right now, and you have speakers sometimes that will give those kinds of speeches. You know, just believe in yourself and you can accomplish great things. But this kind of faith is not a believing in yourself. It's not a believing in something. It's a believing in someone outside of ourselves, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And so Paul has heard of their faith. He has heard of their faith in Jesus Christ, and it has created great joy in his heart, I believe. In fact, it's caused him to cry out to God in prayer for them, but to cry out in thanksgiving also. So we move to the next word, and this word is love, and this is where salvation's character becomes seen. Paul says again, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Salvation's character is worked out in something that is different and outside of ourselves, and that is in love. In this particular aspect, it's a behavior. And so Paul hears about this, and he commends them by telling them again, "I thank the Lord because I've heard of your love, the love that you have for all the saints." And what's really interesting about this is if you look over, turn to Colossians chapter 3, just turn a page over perhaps, and you see something very interesting, I think, about this church and the fact of their love and who that love was for. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul later writes, admonishing the church in some of the relationships they have. And recall, he's writing to a church again. He's telling these people certain things about their relationships. He begins in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents." Verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." Verse 22, "Bond servants, obey in everything." I think it's very interesting that in this church body, Paul is speaking to people who, he's admonishing the fathers, he's admonishing the mothers, we could say, husbands, wives, children, a church family. But within this church family, evidently, there were those who were bond servants. This was a common position, a common thing in this day. And this word is not a proud word. It's a lowly word. It's the idea of someone who is very low on the social strata. They are somebody who is not always looked up to. And yet they were part of this body at Colossae, this church body. And Paul is admonishing them in this context in some of their responsibilities. We won't bother to look at those, but the point is, when we go back to chapter 1 and we see Paul praising God and thanking God for the faith that the Colossians had in Christ and for the love that they have for all the saints. All the saints would include certainly these bond servants. Their love was demonstrated by those who were not on the same social strata as them. And yet it was very evident. And Paul, so evident and such a glorious thing that Paul would thank God for it. When we served in Togo, and Shirley will know this, this illustration, it was a wonderful thing to see different people when they came to Christ from different tribal groups usually get along. Not always. Shirley's laughing, but usually they would get along. We served in one church where we were helping. It was in Tove, Shirley, and there was a good mix of Kabye and Ewe people, two tribal groups. Those were the two predominant groups in Togo, and the Ewe was the larger tribal group, but oddly enough, the president is from the Kabye tribe. How he was elected supposedly in a democratic election in the smaller tribe, and yet he won, leaves some questions, but we won't go there. But these folks, there were animosities between these two tribes before they come to Christ and even after they come to Christ sometimes. If I was speaking and when I worked in this church, teaching and so forth, I would teach in French, and then this gentleman would translate into Ewe, and then this went into Kabye. And so by the time you finish a 10-minute lesson, it turns into a 30-minute lesson, and time slips by quickly. But one thing that was really a joy to see, really for the most part, was that when these folks came to Christ, the difference between a Kabye or an Ewe really did disappear. There were certain times that those animosities or those difficulties would raise their head, especially during elections, political times. But for the most part, these two tribal groups got along just fine in a church body. And that's the way it should be, isn't it? There's a love for the saints that is very evident. And that love for the saints is evidence of the faith that has been placed in Jesus Christ. One that truly knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, one whose faith, as Paul says here, is truly in Jesus Christ. They are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That faith will be evidenced in many different fruits. It's not pinning on fruit. It just naturally comes from abiding in the vine. But that fruit will be evidenced, one of the ways is by a love for all the saints. I was talking with my sisters. We were driving over here, and we were talking a little bit about the makeup of this of your city here. I've lost touch, really, with the makeup of Ypsilanti. I grew up, like I said, just out on the west side of town. But where we live in North Carolina, it's very diverse. We have 100-some people that come to an ESL class on Fridays. Many of them are Asians, but we have many Muslims that come, Syrian refugees. It's just a large group, and it's an amazing way that our volunteers from our church are reaching into our community. And praise God, we've seen several people saved in the last few months. Most of them have been from China, and a couple from Iran, I remember, comes to mind. But it's just so wonderful to see what God is doing. But my point in saying that is to say, our communities are changing across our country. And as we see people come into our area, it's not love for the saints necessarily. This is getting outside of that a little bit. But as they become part of our body, as you have opportunities to reach out, what kind of love do we demonstrate to the world? What kind of gospel do we show them by how we live out our lives through the week? Now, Paul would praise them because of their love for the saints, love for those within the body. But they must have had a love also for their community, because this church had grown. Epaphras had seen this church grow, and Paul was thankful for that, of what God was doing there. And so the love that we have for the saints is something that we ought to see as important, see as developing. Let's turn to 1 John 3, please. We need to move on quickly here. 1 John chapter 3. John had much to say about our love. 1 John chapter 3, and let me begin reading in verse 14. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Isn't that amazing? An amazing statement. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers, is what he says. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Verse 19, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and treasure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." The love we have for the brethren. I like what John says here. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And so Paul is expressing his love to this church at Colossae because of their love for the saints. Something must have been evident about it. He had heard it from Epaphras, but there must have been something, and I don't know what it is. I can't tell you what it is, but there was a love for the saints that impressed upon Epaphras to relay that to Paul of how this church loved the saints. Perhaps Paul had experienced it from testimonies of other people and had seen or heard how they loved brothers, how they loved the saints, and had shared with them. So there's a testimony there. So this faith, Paul gives thanks to God because of the faith they had. That faith worked itself out. Galatians, I'm not finding the reference here, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let me just read that quickly to you. Galatians 5 verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's one of the ways our faith demonstrates itself, is through the love that we have for the brethren. And so Paul thanked God for that as he saw it in these saints there. But this third word in the triad is the word hope. Faith, love, and hope. Verse 5, he says, I thank God for the faith that I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love, the effort of the saints. And you have these things because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Folks, do we realize what a great hope we have? I think we do. We dwell on it at different times, and there's different times as we're reading Scripture, we come to places that remind us of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for that hope. That hope is simply the fact that we have a confident assurance in the promises of God. God has promised us so many things in eternity. When you think of the days that we will spend in heaven, what kind of things come to mind? What are the joys that come to mind about heaven? Certainly it's being done with the sinful flesh that we battle every day, isn't it? Won't that be a joy that we have that hope that we will be done with our sinful flesh? We'll have new bodies. You know, as we age, we have aches, we have pains, we have difficulties in this life, but one day we will have new bodies, and we will thank the Lord for that. We will be with loved ones that have gone before us. What a great hope that is. We will be with our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, the one who shed his blood so that we could have forgiveness of sins, the one who rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And so Paul speaks of the fact of their faith, their love is there because of the hope they had that was laid up for them in heaven. This is a salvation's consummation. 1 John 3, let me just read these verses, verses 1 and 2. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us yet, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Our hope causes us to do things in this present life that we find sometimes difficult, things that are sacrificial, but they're done in order to secure a far better treasure in heaven, a far better treasure in eternity. Romans 8 tells us, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Had a conversation a few months back with one of one of the men from our church who's serving in Eastern Europe, Eurasia, a country there. And it's a difficult place to live, to raise a family. Security issues, difficulties of wondering how long before you may be kicked out of the country. A lot of different things like that. He was sharing with me the fact that he's serving there and his life there is difficult to some degree, but he's doing it. It's not, as Paul said in Romans, the sufferings of this present time, he said, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this brother shared that. And what a joy that is. No matter where we are, whether it's in Ypsilanti, Michigan, or somewhere far across the ocean serving in a dangerous place, in a difficult place, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Folks, that's the hope we have. What a tremendous hope is ours in Christ Jesus. Titus says it this way in Paul to Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. John says it this way in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The great hope that is ours. This triad, as I've mentioned several times, is one Paul often mentions in his epistles. Maybe a couple of the words, often all three of them. But faith, love, and hope. And how precious they ought to be to us. The faith that is ours because of the gift of God through Jesus Christ. The love that God gives us for the brothers, for those who are saints, but even really we need to pray to expand that love beyond into our communities. But then the great hope that is ours also in Jesus Christ. Let me give you two questions to reflect upon in applying this. What does my love for others indicate about my professed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Do others see the love that I have for others, for them perhaps, but also for the body? You know, Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Do others see that love that we demonstrate? Is my eternal hope affecting the way I live now? Or do I live as though this is all I have of value? What I have on this earth, this is all I have. Or is my eternal hope really affecting the way that I live now? Both of those questions result in action now. If my faith really stirs me to love, if my hope of heaven really changes my attitude now, it changes me to love, but it changes in me in purifying me. And that's what John spoke of. May that be so in our lives, and may God help us to rejoice, to revel in these three things, these three words that are so simple and yet so profound in their meaning. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ, the love that we have for our brothers, and the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ and because of what we have in heaven, God's promises of eternity with him.